assume we have some more folks traveling in, but thanks for making this a priority in your schedule each year to come to this. I just wanted to say a quick welcome, and again, thanks for being here. Plus, give you a little encouragement to make sure you've got on your calendars district conference coming up in April. You're going to have the opportunity to meet the new EFCA presidential candidate. He'll be with us, so I've slated Saturday morning about an hour for a question and answer, so you can meet him, ask questions, and all those kind of things. So that's coming up in April. Information on our website and workshops, training events. Greg is going to be our speaker this year on the gospel. So that little plug I just wanted to drop in. So again, welcome. Thanks for coming.
Couple of housekeeping items just before we get going. One is that if you didn't get them on the way in, there is a complete set of notes so that you can scribble, write, play tic-tac-toe, whatever you do during these discussions. You can do it right there. Does anyone need those? We've got them. Yeah, we've got them. You can also get them electronically, and you can pull them right onto your computer. And I think, is it up there, Jeff? Do we know how, do we have instructions so that they can get onto your network? Water Dam Church only, and that will get you online. Then you go to their church and, yep. Now, some people have already downloaded them, Jeff. Okay, all right. So we will have those for you shortly after the first session. So you can grab all of these notes electronically. So if you would turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 97. Just put a finger in that hymnal. When you get to hymn 97, we'll be singing in just one moment. I had the opportunity to go to the National Theology Conference just a couple of weeks ago, which was held at Trinity, the EFCA National Theology Conference. Several times in the conference, this verse from Isaiah 66:2 was quoted in this translation. It comes from Isaiah. My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. I don't know why that grabbed a hold of me like it did. That last phrase, who tremble at my word. And we have a lot of fun at this conference, and we're going to. It is just so good catching up with people, seeing people, reflecting like we do humorously, and I don't want to put a damper on any of that. But we get an opportunity to hear the Word of God and how it gets applied to our lives. And there is a God-honoring seriousness that we get to apply to that as we listen for 2 days to this awesome, awe-inspiring, God-breathed word to you and to me. We get to tremble at His word. Yes, we do. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, please, to just stand. We're going to sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It's such a good one. We're going to sing all of those verses. And then I'm going to pray and introduce Greg. You're thinking I'm going to start this too, aren't you? Somebody hum me the opening chord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall.
Heavenly Father, we hail you, who by your grace have purchased us for God. We praise your holy name, and we come before you this day, trembling at the awesome nature of this God-breathed word which we get to reflect upon over these next hours. I pray, Lord, that you will see our hungry hearts and humble souls, and that you would open us to hear and to understand. And I pray that you would encourage us and bless us with an eagerness to respond in obedience to this your word, which we love and honor because you yourself have given it to us. We thank you for this marvelous grace that you would do this on our behalf, that you would accommodate us through language, and that you would allow us to be here to think, to reflect, and just to be yours in the presence of your word. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. And everyone who agreed said, amen. You may be seated. So in keeping with the thought of how serious, the serious nature of what we do and the trembling part of what we do, it's kind of hard to transition from that to a great friend of the Evangelical Free Church of America, and in particular to our district, and even more in particular to some of us who know Greg very personally. So what I wanted to do this afternoon is introduce him as not only friend of EFCA in our district and of many of us personally, but as friend of God. Someone who God has gifted greatly and who has prepared thoroughly and called specifically to this place at this time. Someone who has been cleansed, redeemed, and by the presence of the Spirit of God who lives in him, stands before us as holy, righteous,
perfect in Christ Jesus. Someone who is highly esteemed by the King, whose message he has been given, and who has been sent as a messenger of that King, who we honor and esteem, and who is here for us. So, what I want you and I to do now is to welcome him in a manner worthy of the King whose message he bears and who has sent him to us. Greg Strand.
Okay.
Love it. You didn't hear me. That was lame. That was polite. Now think of this. And again, I am coming at this. You know I don't usually do this when I emcee these things, right? But this word that with humble and contrite hearts who tremble at my word. That's why I did the introduction like I did. This is the messenger of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, we are welcoming him in a manner worthy of that King. Can we do it better than we just did? Okay, so welcome with me again in a manner worthy of that King, Greg Strand.
Now we're on. Wonderful. Thank you. Great to be with you again. Great to see the familiar faces. It's wonderful. And so I'm grateful to Jeff and others. I know Jack who hosts, and I know that there is that doesn't just happen. And others that are a part of this. I'm most grateful. I'm also encouraged that some of you will even consider asking questions between our times together. You'll send an email or often that's the way it will be done, and I'm grateful for that. I mean that's partly why I am serving in the way that I am, in the role that I am. It's to help us to think through these issues that we are thinking through, wrestling through, seeking to respond in a biblical way. And so anyway, I'm excited to be a part of this. I'm grateful to be a part of it, and thank you for partnering together in this wonderful ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do have notes. You know me. I'm changing all the time. So I've updated the notes already. So I was given a deadline. I reached the deadline, kind of. But I keep working on it. So you've got most of it. You won't have to feverishly write down everything. That's one thing. Secondly, let me just say this a little regarding format. That is, I'm gonna talk through the statement of faith. Actually, you know, Article 8. We're gonna just talk through it. And I'm initially going to explain, what it is that we mean by this statement of faith, this article. I'm gonna begin by the role this article plays. How did we get to this place? Why is it here? Why did we include it? And then I'm gonna explain it. I will expound it. But I'm gonna go beyond that. Because there are some critical issues that we are, I think, facing today, you are facing today, we are facing today, regarding these kinds of issues that are related or that spring from not just our statement of faith, but this one in particular. And we're going to talk about those things. I would also say this, that you know by now, since this is the ninth annual, that I have way more material than we'll ever get through. Right? How many know that? See, I'm consistent. There's something healthy about being consistent. But And I also, you've gotten to know as well, that I'm a little bit type A-ish, okay? So I want to get through the material. But I want you to hear me say, and you can help hold me to it, okay? And that is, I'm really here to help you. That is, I want to instruct, I want to teach, I want to get through material, but I really want to help you not just understand these issues, but then to live them, to live them under a joyful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to aid in your ministering to others. That's my desire. So that means, you know, part of what we do is there's dialogue. That there isn't really an inappropriate time to ask questions. And so, you know, there's a question, just raise your hand, and you need a definition, fine, to ask. Because if you're thinking it and got the courage to ask it, someone else probably does too. All right? So that's where we are. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to frame this by looking at a couple of passages of Scripture. Again, we're looking at the doctrine of or Christian living, the implications of Christian living, and what that means, what it entails. This is what the statement of faith, the Article 8 says. We believe that God, well, let's recite it together. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's Word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. There is also an explanatory statement. For some of you, you might remember the statement of faith discussion when it was centered around the gospel. This is how the heading of this article read. God's gospel compels us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. It compels. And we used that language very intentionally. Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're gonna look at this God's gospel compelling us to Christ-like living and witness to the world. And again, in this particular article, it's being questioned most every aspect of this article is at least questioned in some way or to some degree, even amongst the evangelicals. I'd like to read Romans chapter 3, and I'm gonna sandwich that with James chapter 2. Romans 3, 21. This now is the summary. This is a conclusion. I do want to go back because this is what Paul is framing. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. This is the summary of the wrath of God being revealed. It's the solution, really, is where it gets to. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. James chapter 2. beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe, and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, let me just ask this. Since I've been here and asked this before, this is a quiz. What are the solas of the Reformation? There are five. Sola Scriptura, we've got Scripture. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Done that one. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. God's glory alone. Now, I want you to catch faith alone. So were the Reformers wrong and James right? Or was James right? Because he says, I mean, look, let's take a look. What's going on here? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow. You want the answer? Go to my blog. I answered that one. Well, this gets to be, what's happening here? What's the discrepancy? Is there a discrepancy? Well, this is partly what we're addressing. Turn back now, Romans chapter 6. In many respects, you get here in Romans 6, some of what we just read in James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please join me in prayer again. Father, thank you. Thank you for these truths. And Lord, thank you that these truths are not just abstractly written on a paper that's inspired and inerrant and authoritative and sufficient, but they're living and active. As Luther would say, as he describes that they're living and active, they run after me. They grab hold of me. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, thank you for the safety of those here. Thank you that we are here together. Thank you that we are here to sit under the Word. Thank you that we have the privilege of being here to think more deeply about some of these pressing and important issues. Lord, guide us in our thinking. Guide us in our pondering. Guide us in our praying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I thought it would be helpful if we were to take just a few moments to talk about what it is, why we added this particular article in our statement of faith. So let me give you a brief rationale. Oh, went a little bit too fast, sorry. There's a hesitation. Notice a few things. This kind of refreshing of a statement of faith, which we did, reminds us that the Bible alone, brothers and sisters, is unchangeable. Not a statement of faith, not a creed, and thus the Bible alone is the ultimate authority. Every doctrinal statement, dear friends, is a product. It's a human product and should never be accorded the status of authority and permanence that is held by the Bible alone. And this is why, Jack, do you have a board, whiteboard? You don't have to get one yet. We'll get one at the break. I don't know if there's room up here anyway, but I would draw. Now, you couldn't read my writing anyway, but it kind of helps me. All that to say, they're written in historical context. And the way in which they're referred to, especially after the Reformation, there was this incredible flourishing of creeds that were written. And you know, there were creeds that were written not just to articulate certain doctrinal truths, but they were really articulated to catechize people. It was to help people to know what the truth is. It was to help people to put it in a certain form and frame and structure so that they could remember it. Now, granted, there are things that are negative and some of the baggage that goes with catechisms. I got it. But you know what? We as evangelicals have gone so far the other way, we couldn't articulate doctrine if we had to. Now, I'm overstating the case just a little. Because we've become so afraid of catechisms. And yeah, there's a place. There's a place. We don't want them to merely be dead. We don't want them merely to be abstract and divorced from life. But neither do we want just simply life lived without an anchor. Because then when the winds blow, you're blown. And so will God's people be blown, like a tumbleweed, not like an oak. And that's important to grasp. So now when we think about, and that was the Reformation, post-Reformation, all these statements and confessions and creeds that were birthed, and they're good. But they're products of time too. Just remember that. They're products of time. So, what we say, what people say, is there's a norming norm. You know what the norming norm is? That's the Bible. There's only one. But there's also those statements that are normed by the norm. So there's a place for them. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, Westminster Confessions, the FCA Statement of Faith, these are those statements that are not a norming norm. But they're normed by the norm, which means they ought to be. And again, remember, they're historical documents, right? Which means they're going to address issues of that day, right? And some are going to be, yep, more universal, but some are going to be more relevant now, today. They need to be articulated now because something is being denied. Think about this. We've talked about this here before. Why didn't we say anything in 1950 about God's exhaustive foreknowledge? In other words, in God's sovereign power and exhaustive knowledge, why did we say that in 2008? And we said nothing about it in 1950. Open theism didn't exist at that time. Now granted, Socinianism did. That's 17th century phenomenon. Yep, it existed. But it's not exactly Socinianism, and it comes from within evangelicalism. So what do we do with that? Well, do we just hearken back? 1950, yep. Let's just recite that one. Yeah. Something's missing. And so, as Luther would say, if we are not defending the faith at every point, or if we defend the faith at every point, except that one spot, that one point in which it's presently being denied, he would say, you're not defending the faith. So it needs to be. But again, remember, these things are not the norming norm. And that's another problem when these become given more authority than the Bible. That's a problem. And that's what some of us, I myself, having grown up, that's some of the stuff that you react against. But I'm not so sure that we haven't jumped from the boiler to the hot plate. So let's just bear that in mind. And we did that with this as well. So this is a statement of faith, the reality of a statement of faith. Secondly, every doctrinal statement is written at a specific time in a particular historical context. And that would mean this. Was the Apostles' Creed, is it a once-for-all creed that is sufficient for all time? No. It's necessary, but not sufficient. It's a necessary articulation of the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints. But it was written in a historical context. See, it's over here, isn't it? As significant as it is, and I think it is, it's not the Bible. Yaroslav Pelikan. Heard that name? Yaroslav Pelikan, a church father, he said this, and I think it's very helpful. In fact, he did a 5-volume a book on the history of Christian doctrine. It's masterful. It's one of the classics, one of the standards, 5 volumes. It's well done. He said this, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. In other words, doesn't make any difference in your life. That's traditionalism. And we want to fight against that with tooth and nail. But sometimes I think we confuse traditionalism with tradition. And we throw it all out. And I say, dear brothers and sisters, we are the anemic ones when we do so. I don't want to plagiarize. Yaroslav Pelikan said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that's often what we fight against. Third, our key FCA principle to preserve evangelical unity in the gospel is at the heart of our identity and, more importantly, our theology. In other words, we are gospel people. We are gospel-centered people. Now, what did we do? What are some of the themes of this proposed revision? Now I know why there's a delay. Got it. I got it, Jack. Thanks. I better look at this one. Notice, first of all, biblical theology and systematic theology. The headings, the order of the articles and the actual articles themselves, they follow the flow of the Bible. So the fact that we are at number 8 at Christian Living, it's not number 1. It's not where the Bible starts. That's, in essence, what we're saying. God's glory. Notice that the statement of faith begins for His own glory, and it ends to the praise of His glorious grace, with an emphasis on God and His glory. Those are the bookends of our lives, is it not? Third, theology and doxology. All theology is doxological. That is, it is the context of worship. And notice how the statement of faith ends, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. I mean, that's just from Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. That's what it is. It's a fitting conclusion. But I would say this, brothers and sisters, that those that would claim, theology, it's bad, it's heavy, it's, you know, this sort of thing, they just help them to understand it. And as part of helping them to understand it, don't just articulate it, but live it. Because if you don't have that as a foundation, your expression is going to be questionable. You know, what is it based upon? And yet, I would also say this, that if your theology doesn't result in a life of glorious worship of God in all of life, you don't get theology. You don't get doctrine. You don't get truth. Because that will bear fruit over here. That's Christian living, brothers and sisters. That is Christian living. But the Christian living is not anchorless. It's not rudderless. It's not rootless. It's grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the truth. It's both and. But it's also a priority. As Paul would say, the gospel is of, second or third or fourth importance. No. It's of first importance. And not only is it of first importance, it's of first importance in everything. I don't care what you're going to talk about. I don't care what you're going to discuss. I don't care how you're going to live. It is of first importance that permeates everything else. It is not one item or issue of a number of them. And it's not just the first, and then other things follow in line, and we kind of let this one go. No. It would be better to see it like a hub. From this hub, from this center, from this preeminent priority of first importance, everything else flows. That's what we're trying to get at. And also, I think it's very important to state that we addressed orthodoxy and orthopraxy. What does that mean? Well, orthodoxy is right belief, right? Orthopraxy is right behavior, or how we live. For some of you that have preached through Ephesians, who's preached through Ephesians? Yeah, okay, so chapters 1 to 3 emphasizes what? Yeah, belief, doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6, what do you emphasize? Yeah, practice, behavior, sort of thing. Lips and life, sort of thing. And that's what we've done here. Now, most statements of faith, they're creeds, right? Credo. What does credo mean? I believe. Why in the world, then, are you including something about the way we live when it's a statement of faith that's supposed to focus on what we believe? Well, the reason for that is because we thought that one of the crucial ways in which the evangelical church and the EFCA more specifically is struggling, is wrestling, is we can say we affirm, for example, the inerrancy of Scripture. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Or does it serve as another useful coaster on your coffee table? Or is it treated really like it is the Word of God, the living and active Word of God? It has an impact. There then, therefore, is to be a response. It's to be believed. It's to be trusted. It's to be obeyed. It's actually what we say. Article 1. Actually 2. Article 2. And that's what we've done here. They're made along with the practical implications of those truths in our lives as a people of God. In any given day in the life of the church, certain truths are necessary to emphasize to ensure that the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints, is being upheld. There are implications, and that's what we wanted to focus upon. Article 2, you can see it right up there where we've emphasized on the Bible. Article 7, the church, Jesus mandating two ordinances. In other words, they're to be practiced. This isn't a willy-nilly give or take. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Anything Jesus commands, it's obeyed. That's what it means to live under His Lordship. Or Article 8. I included the whole thing. What about Article 9, Christ's return? Well, notice, it demands constant expectancy. And it motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Does it? Or 10, there's a response. We believe, we repent, we receive. And so there's this putting together. You know what it is? It's Romans 3 and James 2. Or it's Romans 3 through 8 is what it is. Now we also, it's important to note that each statement will make sense in the whole. And notice at the end, then it does build to a response. Well, there is a flow. It follows the biblical narrative. The unfolding plan of God's redemption begins with God. That, by the way, you remember, is why we reversed Articles 1 and 2. We don't begin with the Bible, we begin with God. God is, and God spoke. God's a talking God. That follows from who He is. And notice that the work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, creates a new community that is marked by a new way of believing and living, which emphasizes that the gospel has power to change lives. And we believe that something of the nature of that transformed life should be included in our statement of faith. And though there's no exact parallel, this article does expand what is stated at the conclusion of Article 4 in our previous statement of faith, and empower the believer for godly living and service. I think this is a statement that corrects much, is an important correction to much of evangelicalism, and I think including the free church. With our right and important emphasis on justification by faith, which is a biblical truth, we have neglected this doctrine of sanctification and the responsibility to the church and the world it demands, which is also a biblical truth. And finally, notice this emphasis is actually part of our history heritage, as evidenced in the 1912 Norwegian-Danish Association Statement of Faith. And here's the concluding article in that 1912 Statement of Faith. We believe, now you tell me if you can tell this was written in 1912 and if it needs to be updated today, okay? We believe that the sole duty of the Christian church is to proclaim the gospel to the whole world and to assist charitable institutions to work for righteousness and temperance, for unity and cooperation with all believers, and for peace among all people and nations on the whole earth. Pretty obvious, isn't it? It's written at a historical period of time. You know what? It probably made a good deal of sense to them at that time. It doesn't make a good deal of sense to us now. The other stuff does. You know, I love what they said. The sole duty of the Christian church is to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. It gives a priority, doesn't it? It's a gospel priority. That's our history. That's who we are as a people of God. So, we emphasize the gospel. It's not something new. It's consistent with who we've been. But notice as well that in 1912, assisting charitable institutions, there was this notion of helping others. And to work for righteousness. Well, righteousness is justice. Dikaiosune. It's to work for the well-being of others. and unity and cooperation with all believers. That is the oneness for which Jesus prays in John 17. It's the one new humanity that is created by the cross of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. And for peace among all people and nations in the whole earth. So there's even at that point a worldwide, global sort of thrust. Well, that's part of our history. Now, I want to also point out this. There are some key things in our statement of faith that are important for us to understand when we get to Article 8. So when we get to Article 8, the application by the Holy Spirit of the work of Christ, so you've got a statement about God who is Trinity. You've got a statement about a God, Article 2 now, who speaks. And this God who created and speaks, humanity defies, rebels against, sins. Article 3. Jesus Christ comes, His person, who is God, fully man, sinless, lives a sinless life, dies a sinless death. To the work of Christ, who propitiates God's wrath, turns it away. That the Holy Spirit then takes that completed work and applies it into the lives of those of sinners. And through that, He creates a new humanity, a new community. You know what that's called? The church. Article 7, that lives a certain way. Article 8, that longs for Jesus' return. Article 9, with eternal implications. And for the believer, eternal blessedness with the Lord. And for the unbeliever, eternal condemnation. That's the whole. It flows. It fits together. So God has purposed from eternity to redeem a people for Himself and to make all things new for His own glory. This Word of God is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. But in union with Adam, that becomes pretty significant. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under His wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. So there's a sin problem here now. We're in union with Adam. We are all born in Adam. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. He is the one who lived the life we needed to live, but couldn't. A sinless life, crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. That is His ministry on our behalf today. And we believe that Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed His blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. In many respects, what we celebrate is Christus Vicarius and Christus Victor. Has anyone ever heard of the Christus Victor idea? What is it? Christ the Victor. He overcomes through His resurrection, overcomes death, and primarily the emphasis on the principalities and the powers, those things that stood against us. But He's also Christus Vicarius, the substitute and the representative. He's both. He's both. And He's victorious through His death. So even here, there's a priority. There's a priority. And that is the only ground of salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. This is going to be important when we think about Christian living. And I think misunderstanding the broader scope of salvation is what leads often to a lot of the confusion and the misunderstanding pastorally when it's applied. What this tells us is that our pastoral practice needs to be grounded in truth. Our truth is foundational for our pastoral practice. You know, I loved the theology conference that Brian made reference to. How many were able to attend that? Ask these three about it. It was really wonderful, marvelous. You heard a little bit from Brian. What I loved is, at one point, I'd asked three scholars, Tom McCall and Don Carson and David Louie, to address different aspects of salvation. One from a Wesleyan Arminian perspective, one from a Reformed, a Calvinist, Baptistic perspective, and a third from a Lutheran perspective. And it was probably a bit challenging, would you say, some of the lectures? All that to say, at the end, during the panel Q&A, it was amazing the kinds of questions that they were asked. They immediately, now these are the scholars, these are the ones that were dealing almost in many of them in an academic sort of way. When they were asked questions, they immediately moved to the pastoral. It was fascinating for me to just observe that. What it tells me is that they're pastoral in heart. But it reminded me then of this. When we on the front lines are giving our pastoral counsel, we must never forget that undergirding the pastoral counsel we're giving is, guess what? It's rich truth. I mean, you've got nothing to say. You're helping somebody, but really? Really? So it's grounded. It's grounded. And that's then what we see here. This regeneration of sinners. And in Him, they are baptized in a union with Christ. Now that's the contrast, but that's going to be very significant as well. And adopted as heirs of the family of God, He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. The church, it's been comprised of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. And then we get number 8, which we will focus on for the duration of our time here. But then notice 9, there's a certain way in which we live because of the Holy Spirit who lives within. There's an eager longing because we're not home. We're not home. We're pilgrims passing through. We're away from home. There's a homesickness, if you will. That ought to characterize and be reflective of us as a pilgrim community. And the response in the eternal destiny, it has huge implications eternally. So that's where we are with our statement of faith, broadly focusing on some of the key themes that apply specifically to Article 8 Christian living. Now let me just say a word about the regeneration, the union with Christ, in contrast to union with Adam. In union with Christ, and I think this is where we get confused. This one was added. Yep. Now you're going to have to start writing. Wake up. There we go. I heard papers. Where's that one? I warned you. There's been a re-emphasis on this truth of union with Christ. I think it's absolutely critical. It's not new. It was there before. You can read Luther. You can read Calvin. You can read Augustine. You can read others. And it is absolutely... Hey, read Paul, okay? Just read Paul. It's there. And what happens is that if you want to talk about any one of these truths, these realities that we experience, then they're not just doctrine, but they're realities. So is regeneration a doctrine? Sure, but tell me the reality. You know the reality? Your heart of flesh is taken out. I'm sorry, your heart of stone is taken out. A heart of flesh has been a heart transplant. That's what that means. And so if you have a faulty understanding of regeneration, if it's merely decisional, what might that mean then when you get to the point of sanctification? David, what would be an application of that potentially? Yeah. If If in fact one would understand, have a faulty understanding of regeneration. In other words, you either overlook or deny or don't even remember, you're given a new heart. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That becomes the ping pong that you'll see throughout history over and over. And I think that we've lost sight of this the reality of union with Christ. What does that mean? And you can study again the New Testament, the language of in Christ and with Christ and under Christ. All of those incredible truths contained in the terminology of in Christ. It's profound. So our union with Christ, and we use it in our statement of faith, Article 6, it's the application of the work of Christ in the life now of one who's been regenerated. We are in union with Christ, which means everything that's true of Christ is true of us. And so all of these things, whether it's regeneration, whether it's adoption, whether it's justification, whether it's sanctification, whether it's resurrection, whether it's glorification, it does not matter. It is a result of your union with Christ. That's what it is. I'm encouraged that that truth is now being reemphasized again. And I think it's absolutely critical that it is. Let me just give you two books. One is Constantine Campbell. It was Book of the Year last year. He now teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He taught at Moore Theological College in Australia and has been at Trinity now about a year and a half. It's a masterfully written book. Another one is same title, Union with Christ, by Robert Lethem. Robert Lethem, L-E-T-H-A-M. I know Matt's working on some of this stuff. You're going to post those things or do you not?
Yeah, I don't have a lot of connection here, but yeah.
Okay. Well, we always knew you were a little disconnected, or discombobulated, something like that. I don't know. Anyway, thanks. But those two would be worth your while. It's this notion of union with Christ. And I'm saying that when we consider the Christian life or Christian living, if we don't have a grasp of that, we're going to miss the Christian living. We'll miss it. And that's why I've spent the time that I have framing what I have with our statement of faith and this particular issue. It's absolutely critical because you just jump right into Christian living and you know what? Let's do it. Just do it. You know, it works for Nike. It doesn't for the Christian faith. By the way, that gets back to this notion that was a bit faddish. Comes from What Would Jesus Do? On that one, so what are we supposed to go and do likewise? There are some things that Jesus did, you or I won't. And can't. And shouldn't. And thanks be His name! But there are certain things that because of that, we have a completely different way of living. Isn't that true? So I used to like to say, what has Jesus done? That's the right thing to say. What has Jesus done? Not what would He do, what has He done? Thank you very much. Now let's talk. Yes. Yeah. Which are? Okay. Yeah. And often I think that's the way it's understood. I think evangelicalism in general, in the past, sorry, I am painting with a bit of a broader brush. I'm sorry. I don't like to do that. I don't want to do that. I am. Time, etc. Extend grace to me. All that to say, I think in the past, it's been emphasizing just merely when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, it's just regeneration or justification and nothing else. And so there's really, let's get them saved is the language, and then you kind of languish along the way. And see, then what's happened is, well, let's get them saved, and that's the gospel, and that's what the gospel is for. And then guess why, brothers and sisters? And I think in many respects it's because of theological malpractice of pastors and leaders. That is, guess why the self-help sections in bookstores, which there aren't many bookstores, but the self-help sections were the largest books that they sold. Why do you think that is? Yeah. that. I mean, that was good. That was good to get saved. But boy, now I need to press on to more important things, like how do I parent? It's not that that's unimportant. But if you don't parent from the foundation and center of the gospel, you're not going to parent. And you know, one of my concerns with is this being recorded, Jack? Oh man. Okay, I thought about it for just a second. I'll do it anyway. It's one of my concerns regarding homeschooling. We homeschool, so I'm speaking in the mirror, all right? And that is, we've done a good job, which isn't so good, all right, just know that, of raising good, moral, upstanding kids that don't understand the gospel. They are compliant, obedient. Sometimes I think to make mom and dad look good, so they become our projects. Look how kind they are, look how nice they are, look how behaved they are, right? And I think sadly we have done so not grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they are good legalists. They're good moralists. And that breeds arrogance hugely. Now, as you know, virtually everything that's done is done in response to something. The response, the initiating response to something, it's okay. But inevitably, as one used to say, there's a stinger in most of those tales. That is, there's going to be inevitably a temptation the other way. And now you come, it's just kind of life, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And again, if we understand, you know, think about this. So when you give birth, when you conceive, give birth, do you see your child as born in Adam, or do you view them as already in Christ? When you do your Christian education, starting from the nursery, how do you view those kids? How should you? Because the way in which you view them affects how you're going to teach them. It's going to affect how you model to them. It's going to affect the conversations you have with them. Which also means then you need to know what's going on with their parents. What's going on at home? You know, what are they being taught? Are they being taught? Sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying that, let's treat them like rank pagans. If they're raised in your home, they're not rank pagans. They're pagans. Because everybody needs the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to become adopted as a son or a daughter. But they're under the Christian influence of your home. But that doesn't make them saved. That doesn't make them a believer. They need to be born again, right? Well, these are just some of the practical implications that we think about when we think about Christian living, union with Christ, the gospel, and many of these other sorts of realities. Now, why do I think it's important to reaffirm this today? Well, justification and sanctification are components of salvation. See, salvation is not just justification, it's not just regeneration. It's broader than that. Not only that, salvation is past, present, and future. They cannot be separated. They must not be separated, which is happening in many evangelical circles, pitting one against another. Second, life together is emphasized such that the Christian life is to be lived in community over against many in the broader evangelical community that attempt to be Lone Ranger Christians. There's really, remember Article 1, which is a statement of biblical truth, that is, when you're born again, one at a time, but you're born into a family, right? You're not born an orphan. You're born into a family. And the same thing is true spiritually. Third, we are to care for others. Remember that one another commands of Scripture, beginning with one's own life and family, but not ending there. There's a larger family, this new community, to whom we are accountable and responsible, and then the broader world. Finally, true faith has implications. It is mental, but it's not only mental. It is cognitive, but it's not only cognitive. It has other entailments to it as well. And we address that here. Living out your faith with care, compassion, etc. There are implications. We'll talk about a number of different aspects of faith in due course. As we move now into Article 8, Christian living. Think of Robert Murray McShane. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Talk to me about that. Yay, nay, overstated, make a point, agree, disagree. What do you think? Now again, remember, statements are made in context. We like to pull them out of context, and there you've got one sentence. This sentence comes from a paragraph, which comes from a... Understand that. You've heard this before. What are your thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, there is. That's right. We understand 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. This is not a two-tiered. I'm talking about those that are elder, pastor, overseer. There isn't a two-tiered sort of approach. Pastor, elder, overseer. Are not higher than, they're not better than, they're not whatever, but they are exemplary. So the commands that are given of what the pastor, elder, overseer ought to be are commands no differently given to everybody else. But they're to be lived in an exemplary way. And the greatest mark of that is humility. And notice Ryle here is not addressing, there is this reality of positional holiness. So when you talk about sanctification, often we will immediately jump to the progressive notion. It's true, there is a progressive, transformational truth to it, but there's also a positional truth. That is, how in the world could Paul refer to those in Corinth as saints, sanctified? Because there is a positional reality based upon justification of we're sinner saint. Other thoughts? Here's the statement, and I'm going to break it down into four different parts to reflect our four different sessions, though I'll just warn you right now, we won't get through them all. I'm just telling you, I don't want to be a liar. But the first is this notion of justifying grace must not be separated from the sanctifying power and purpose. Now, we framed it in such a way that you won't be surprised where I'm going to go. I'm going to talk about some of the historical missteps, I think, or some of the historical challenges along the way before we move into some of the other sorts of issues. So here's the one statement. We believe God's justifying grace must not be separated from the sanctifying power and purpose. And I listed a number of scriptures there. You can have them. By the way, you can have access to my corrected slides at some point. Jack will have them, and so you can get them as well. But we've just included a number of scripture texts that you can look at. So what I want to refer to in this part is to break this first section, grace and godliness, justification, and sanctification. I added a slide there. Now, here's I think this comes out of we've included this in the chapter of evangelical convictions. If you've looked at that, Paul clearly says that our justification means chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now, justification and sanctification are not one and the same. They must not be confused. They must not be equated. But they cannot be separated either. When we consider the Christian faith, the gospel, and the implications of the gospel, and union with Christ, and all that union in Christ entails, a proper understanding of the gospel leaves no room for nominal Christianity. Now, do you know what I mean when I say nominal Christianity? What might I mean? Yeah, just kind of laissez-faire. You know, you just kind of bump along and you know, lump along. Well, then, a fair question is, well, how much is needed? That's a fair question. You know, and you know, we look at it in our own lives. We live in community. We hear it from others. We, you know, all that sort of thing. So one needs to be careful one doesn't quantify. I remember the story of C.S. Lewis describing this older person. I'll try not to use a gender pronoun, so I won't give that away. You can read it. But this older person was a bit cantankerous, and there was this discussion about this older cantankerous person. And the question was raised about whether this person is the person even a believer, you know, in talking about sanctification and things that would change or whatever the case might be. And C.S. Lewis replied by saying something like, if only you knew what she was like before she became a Christian. You see, there's some truth to that. The transformation is unquestionable. But the degree, the amount, from what to what, we are being transformed from one form of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But where? And even our own lives, someone could look at us at any one period of time in our lives, and if we're struggling, they might draw some conclusions that, well, may not be accurate. Maybe, but they may not be accurate. So all that to say, we need to be wise, we need to be discerning, we need to be humble when we minister to people, recognizing their various stages of growth. And depending on one's understanding of sanctification, this gets to be another issue, and that is sanctification, once one is saved, here's where I'd use my board now, once one is saved, is it a 45 degree? So if this is the time, this is the period of time at which it happened, conversion, and this is the time until glory. Is it a 45? We're tipped in. Is it a flat line? And then all of a sudden, whoop! And then, so you're telling me your views of sanctification. I'm just saying. And I've got different views and names for those views on what I'm doing here. Just so you know. I've got them. Or is it... Okay. Oh! Okay, let's do that again. So here we are. We're like this. What's someone going to conclude when someone's looking at a life here? Whoa! That's amazing! Wow, are they even a believer? You know what I'm saying? And so it just when we have that understanding, when we have that perspective that we are all being transformed from one form of glory, it gives a picture, it gives us an understanding of how we pastorally can care for others. And I think often what we will do is we treat people and others almost as if we're not looking in the mirror ourselves. I honestly think that. We expect from others what we know isn't true in our own lives. And we do because we know we should. And that's right. But you know what? The fact that we realize we're a fellow struggler being transformed as well, you know what it brings? It brings humility. It brings dependency. That's what it brings. Otherwise, what happens is you portray a certain thing that people are going to try harder, or they're going to give up. rather than being grounded into the gospel, to realize that everything they do, it's a motivation from that. It springs from that. Well, here's what we say. Justification and sanctification must never be confused, but neither can they be separated. Both are aspects of God's gracious work in our lives, and both are consequences of our union with Christ by the Spirit. We are first declared righteous as, in union with Christ, we are clothed with righteousness. Then we progressively become righteous in ourselves as we live out our new life in Christ by God's power. God's grace in the gospel compels us to seek godliness. And I would say that if godliness is not sought, it's fair to raise a question where the person is, but also our own selves. It doesn't mean we're not. You need to understand. There are also, it's important to distinguish between justification, sanctification, and assurance. There are some that have lived with a bare scrap of assurance. A mere scrap. Has anyone ever heard of the name William Cooper? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Ever heard that one? And many, many others. William Cooper. His pastor was Isaac Watts. William Cooper tried to take his life multiple times. He had barely a scrap of assurance. Barely a scrap. But that, his subjective assurance was not affected one iota by the completed, finished work of Christ, having been applied in his life by the Holy Spirit, having been justified. Now there was no condemnation. He was at peace with God. And there are, so you need to distinguish between these issues. That assurance should flow, but on this side of heaven, dear brothers and sisters, we still live in a fallen world, not yet glorified. It's redeemed. But remember, Romans 8, creation is still doing what? Groaning, waiting for what? Full liberation. No different for us. So William Cooper is a very good example of one who, he had virtually no assurance at all. But his salvation was grounded in the completed, finished work of Christ, which was unshakable. And that's what Isaac tried to help him to figure out and to rest in that truth. I'm going to apply this in another way. Think about this. When you invite people to the Lord's table, do you ever, don't raise your hand, you don't have to raise your hand, but do you ever ask them to examine themselves before they come? If you do that, do you ever remind them that they are to examine themselves in light of what Christ has already done, in which they rest? Because see, if you're asking them to examine themselves apart from the objective work of Christ in their lives that's been applied to them, having been justified, they have peace with God, then they're going to examine themselves as a moral two-gooder or a bad gooder, however you want to phrase it. And I think more often than not, our application when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper is to expect them to look at their own lives, to comb their own souls, and if it comes up short, they shouldn't be there. Examine yourself. Because you don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. I agree. I agree with all my being. We don't want to participate in an unworthy manner. We don't. Because we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And you know what? Not only ourselves, but the body. It infects the body. But dear brothers and sisters, don't have them come to the table based upon their own self-reflection, of examination of their own life subjectively. No. Let me give you the example of that. I had an uncle who was an alcoholic. And he was a bit of a marginalized individual. Struggled kind of through life. He married a woman who he had gotten pregnant. This was her fourth child with a third man. 2 years later, she left. And my parents worked tirelessly to get this young two-year-old back. And he actually lived with us. So we took him home, and he'd live with his dad on the weekends, and his dad was more of a kind of a friend. He could father biologically, but not really in a fatherly way. And he just struggled his whole life. So now he's an alcoholic, and he's kind of the down-and-outer. And I remember when he died, I preached his funeral sermon. And he never felt he was worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. He professed faith in Christ. But he was never good enough. This is not about being good, is it? This is not about being good. This is about the perfection of one. We come based on what Jesus has done, objectively applied in our lives. It has profound implications for how we understand it and the pastoral care that we give and the invitations we make to God's people. Here's how Wayne Grudem looks at the differences between... I'm sorry, I have no idea when we have a break. Just so you guys know, I'm on Central Time, so there. I've got 1:30. Thank you.
You're going to go to 5?
We've ordered out. Working lunch. Here's how Wayne Grudem looks at some of the differences. That is, am I dying here? It sounds like battery. It's okay, all right. Okay. Regarding justification, he would say it's regarding a legal standing. It's a one-time. It's a declaration. It's not something that's infused. It's not something which is different than from a Roman Catholic view, but it's a declaration of being right before God through Christ, His Son. Whereas sanctification is an internal condition. Now, I would tweak some of what Wayne says, nuance it a little more, and expand it, but I'm just telling you, this comes from his book, Systematic Theology, which probably many of you have, and so that's why I'm making reference to it. It's an internal condition. That is to say, there's something that's happening in internally. Second, justification is a once for all time, whereas sanctification, again, let's remember, it is positional, but it's also progressive. That is, it continues throughout all of life. And in fact, I think Murray Harris used to say, and I've obviously not forgotten it, but he would say that sanctification is glorification begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. It just puts them together. In other words, they're of a similar fabric. They're not one and the same, but they are intimately related and connected. Third, justification is entirely God's work. That is, it's monergistic. That's just the big word that says mono, alone. The genistic is work. It's God's work, or ergo, ergistic, monergistic. He is doing it. He is birthing us. Whereas in sanctification, there is a sense of cooperation. But remember, It's not me and Jesus, thank you. No, no, no. Remember the doctrine of union with Christ? It's being lived out. You've got a new life. You've got a new way to see things. You've got a new way to speak things. You've got a new way to feel things. You've got a new way. I mean, all of that has become new. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person is in Christ, there's a whole new act of creation. And what he's saying there is this whole new act of creation, this new birth, is no less miraculous than the first act of creation. Which actually he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. That's what he talks about. And that's why I think if we extricate each of these truths too much, we end up taking wrong steps. Yes, let's do it, but let's remember it's of a whole. If any of you like doing working on cars or engines, you know, it's one thing to take the engine apart and you look at every one of the parts, you exegete every one of the parts, and then you're ready to drive, right? It's an operative. So when we do our theology, yep, let's extricate all the parts. Let's exegete them. Let's understand how they fit together. But dear brothers and sisters, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You will not have real Christianity unless there's an organic whole. And that's what we need to remember. So let's talk about the parts, but let's remember the whole. That's why we framed it with union with Christ, right? Fourth, it's perfect in this life. In other words, it's this. Can any of us be more justified than we presently are justified? That's the point. Now, we may be able to grow in our understanding of it. You think about this. Most people experience the Christian life a whole lot better than they can explain the Christian life. Now, I'm assuming the best. I'm assuming that they're truly born again, they're in union with Christ, they're walking with Christ, etc. But they don't really know what's going on. But it's no less true. It's no less true. You know, in some ways, it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. I think people live and experience the doctrine of the Trinity better than they explain or understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And what I mean by that is, first of all, if you're a Christian, it's because of the Trinity. You've experienced the Trinity. They have different roles, but it's the Trinity. Think about praying. Think about praying. If you're praying, well, someone's giving you utterance to pray. Our earthly intercessor actually is the Holy Spirit. You also have a heavenly intercessor who hears that prayer that the Holy Spirit groans on your behalf. That's Jesus. And God the Son intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. So when my 2-year-old prays, if they're truly converted, they're very Trinitarian. And I would say this. You tracking with me, Scott? So I would say this. It's our responsibility to those that are truly born again to explain their experience. Help them to understand biblically their experience. Because if they don't, they're going to share their testimony, right? And when all's said and done, I'm not doubting that they're probably truly born again. But the way they described it, I would think, really? You've got to be kidding. You ever heard any of those? You wonder if that was off the Oprah show or something like that, you know? So help them. Help them to understand that. And sanctification is not perfect in this life. It's progressive. And And then finally, his final point is justification is the same in all Christians, and in sanctification, it is greater in some than in others. Want to add to anything on that? I mean, I think it's a helpful sort of list. Well, let me look at just want to talk through some of the history on this issue. You know, when we talk about Christian living, it strikes me that what we're about here is I'm thinking especially of our group here. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely, for by them you save both yourselves and your hearers." If you really care about God's people to whom He's called you to serve as an under-shepherd, then you'd better watch your life and your doctrine closely. Last fall, I remember reading a very insightful juxtaposition of the plight of two Mars Hills. And it was a sad and grievous plight. That the Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, Michigan, had been pastored by Rob Bell, he had not watched his doctrine closely. And most of us know where he's been on this pilgrimage that's been away from the gospel. The other Mars Hill in Seattle, it exists no more. Mark Driscoll was one who did not watch his life closely. Character issues. Eric Geiger is the one who wrote that juxtaposition. I found it very insightful. And it wasn't a matter of impugning. It wasn't a matter of mean-spiritedness. It was a matter of, so where are we? We need to take heed lest we fall. It's a matter of watching our life and our doctrine closely. And those of us that are called to a ministry, vocational ministry in the church, there is a temptation. You know, some of it we hear about the celebrity pastor, but that doesn't have to be one who speaks at the Gospel Coalition or Together for the Gospel or any. It doesn't have to be that. It can be pastoring a church of 50. If we ever get to the point at which we are either entitled or we're exceptions, or we think that maturity equals understanding and knowledge of what we can preach, take heed, because you're not watching your life or your doctrine closely. I also find it interesting, we're living in a day and age where the early church and the contemporary church, I think, are as probably alike as they've ever been. Now, granted, that was pre-Constantine, 313. We are post-Constantine, and not only that, we're post-modern, which carries with it a whole host of other kinds of things. But I find it fascinating that if you were to read the early church fathers, you would find that the accusation of the pagans against the Christians are that they were intolerant and hateful. Does that sound familiar? And you know why they were considered intolerant? Because Jesus Christ was the only exclusive way to be right with God. Hateful? Because they wouldn't share their wives. They wouldn't share their bed. They were moral. And there were morals by which to live. And they would take in babies that would be left to die. And those that were in the theater, which did exist, by the way, that were given to a life of homosexuality. When they were converted, they lost They lost everything. They lost their livelihood. Guess who took them in? The Church of Jesus Christ. And for that, they were called hateful. Well, it's a similar sort of thing. Christian living today in this day and culture means something similar. Or notice another one, the Crusades. Yeah, well, I had this on before President Obama spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast. So I'm not going to say anything beyond just this. Far too many people are clueless historically about the Crusades. Here's what I will say. Pope Urban II, 1095, preached the sermon that launched the Crusades. And I think one of the things that drove the interest, part of it was just war, and that's what's often lost. But part of what drove it is that Pope Urban was a master at taking contemporary sorts of accoutrements, not the gospel, but those things that Christians in the Middle Ages would have considered Christian, and he baptized them with Christian language, jargon, etc., that then motivated the Christian church to respond in ways because they were being faithful to the gospel. Christian living, here's the application. What are we today to regain the Christian nation sort of idea? Christian nation, to go back to the Christian church of 1950 when it was nice and comfortable and all these other sorts of things, what are we baptizing culturally as accoutrements and saying it is part and parcel of the gospel? And by doing so, we galvanize those that are interested, but we eviscerate the gospel. Are you tracking with me? So, is having a tattoo eviscerating the gospel? Don't even answer. Some think it would be. I don't. All right? Some think it would be. So my question then is this. So where have we taken 1950 and we've superimposed it here to win back whatever we think we've lost? Is the gospel sufficient or not? See, and that's where we need wisdom to know what the gospel is, what it's not, its implications, and then we need to be willing to stand firm. In some ways, it's like this. Why did Paul make such a big deal with Peter in Galatia when he pulled away from table fellowship? It's just sitting down for a meal, for goodness sakes. You know why? Because the gospel was being cut out. That's why. I mean, you know Paul would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, hey, you know what? I am under the law of Christ. That means I can bend to the Jew with the law. It means I can bend to the Gentile without the law. I can't go contrary to the law of Christ. But you know what? I'm in this third kind of position here. I'm neither that nor that, but I'm this. And that is foundation. See, that's the gospel of first importance that has implications for everything else, doesn't it? And you see it in Paul. So, why in the world would he then, on the one hand, have one circumcised and another not? Interesting, isn't it? Well, I think it's something we need to ponder. So, it's the gospel in lips and in life. Here's some of the history that I want to talk through, but we're in a break. And so, Brian, come on up, give us a break, and we'll commence with this.
A couple things just before you go. Number one, check out the book tables. They're out there, and there is a discount code for free shipping this year. Do we know what that discount code is?